I think one of the most difficult things to do as an under-shepherd is to spend time in a portion of God's Word where there's much said about judgment. But I don't know that you can escape it. I don't think it's needful to escape it. And I think when you look at the book of Ezekiel and you look at it honestly, what you find out is that the majority of it will be a strong statement on the part of God through his mouthpiece Ezekiel of how perturbed and angry he is with his wayward people. And they have reached by this point a point of no return. There is no opportunity now for repentance and get them to the point where they stay where they are and things get back to where they should be as an obedient people that some of their forefathers were. That day is behind. They'll never see it. But what they will see is that they will see a manifestation of a righteous God who has poured out his affection upon a people. That affection has been manifested by giving them his commands, which are not intended to be odious, but are intended to be helpful. If they are obedient to the things that God had told them to do, there would be material blessings that any individual, any nation would love to have. But this is not the people they have been. And the Lord is not going to spring on them this judgment. He has sent prophet after prophet after prophet with messages to tell them that they're wayward and to appeal to them to turn from their waywardness. But this has, for the most part, fallen on deaf ears. They have done things that he is righteously indignant against them for. And we shall see tonight, Lord willing, that the very things that he told them not to do that are egregiously sinful in any man, his people, his privileged people, have embraced the very things that they were told not to embrace. Instead of, in New Testament terminology, instead of being a light in a dark world, instead of walking straight paths in a crooked generation, these people have embraced the people that are around them that are living in a dark world. And the Lord says, I've had enough. It is so egregious that I don't think that there's any parallel in the rest of human history about what he does to these people and how effusively he communicates to them why he's doing what he's doing. He's not going to surprise them. He's going to tell them, this is what I'm going to do. This is why I'm doing it. And when he says why I'm doing it, he's going to give so many details and so vivid details. There are certain chapters in the book of Ezekiel that you will be reluctant to read to your family. They are that graphic. Ezekiel 16 is one of them. You won't want to read that in mixed company because the Lord is going to demonstrate this is how odious it is for you to do what you've done to me. Yes, his heart's broken, but he's angry. He's angry with his people. And this allows us to get a better view of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible that's so often presented as one who could never harm anyone, who could never get upset about anything. Live life the way you want to live it, because in the end, he's a God of love. But yet with his own people, and he is a God of love, but yet with his own people, who he has a purpose for them being here, just like us. When they're wayward, he does not look upon that waywardness with indifference. So in Ezekiel chapter 14, I want to show you some of the most forceful words about the certainty of the judgment that these people face. That cannot be averted. There's no way to change things now. He's going to visit his people with the sword, with the famine, and with pestilence. I mean, they're going to have a very difficult time, but there's no turning back. And he's going to manifest that by these words in Ezekiel chapter 14. And each time he lists the type of judgment that he's going to have, he says there's three men that if they were living, or if they were here and they were interceding for you, they would only be able to save themselves from this judgment, not you. Son of man, verse 13, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it. I will break the staff of bread thereof. I will send famine upon it and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And then he lists the other forms of judgment, and he repeats himself by saying, those three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, they could only save themselves if they're there in your area and where you are in your time by their righteousness. You can't be saved. Your judgment from me is certain. This is the God that Ezekiel has to contend with, and he has to deliver his message to his people. Three men. We have the three men that are mentioned in our Bible in such a way that we know that they are righteous men. And two of them at least lived in an unrighteous time, a very wicked time. One of them in such a pronounced time that the Bible uses words that are universal for mankind. Every man had did that which was evil in his heart, and followed the evil imaginations of his heart that were on his heart continually all the time. This is the time Noah lived in, and he was found before God righteous. But Noah, with that sterling character, would not be able to save his people at this particular time. Judgment was certain. Then you have Job. Job walked before the Lord righteously. And then the third one was Daniel. And like I mentioned last week, it is very interesting. Daniel is living. Someone said, listen to W.A. Criswell, Daniel may have been living just down the street from Ezekiel. We don't know, but he's in Babylon. Ezekiel's in Babylon. Daniel's still alive, but he already has, in the sight of God, a sterling character. We know that because there are times when God addresses Daniel and he calls him, oh, man, greatly beloved of God. And you don't become that familiar with God and have that type of approbation from God except that you walk with God. And this is what Daniel did. But Daniel couldn't save them. He would only be able to save himself. Well, what we have here is with those three men, some observations I'll make before I move on to the next thing that will be very difficult to listen to. And I hope you're listening. Number one, it is possible to live an upright life in wicked times. Don't ever think that you're living in the worst times that have ever been. You're not. But even if they were, it is entirely possible for us to live upright lives. There are examples of it. We have no excuse. And these were Old Testament saints. We don't have wording for them like we do for us, that we have the possibility of being filled with the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That wording is not in the Old Testament. But yet they lived upright lives. We have no excuse. They lived upright lives, and it's possible. When that upright life is lived in the sight of God, the Lord is pleased with such lives. I take that as a lesson from those three men. The times in which we live may be such that an upright life might not be sufficient to turn the Lord away from His wrath. Let me say that again. The times in which we live, the place in which we live, may be such that our upright lives might not be sufficient to turn the Lord's wrath away from this nation. We don't know. It certainly wasn't with Israel. They had reached the point of no return. What was going on there? What was so egregious? Because you think about it, we don't have a record anywhere else in the Bible of the Lord dealing with any other nation the way He did with these people. Sodom, yes, is an example of a judgment of God, yes. But nowhere in the Bible do you have it so explicitly stated how angry He is and why He's angry. But with these people, we do. What was taking place? Well, it won't astonish us. I mean, we're just beyond astonishment sometimes. We're just living life. It astonished Him. What astonished Him is that He had given them so specific instructions and had favored them so greatly, put them in the middle of the darkness to be a light, and yet they absorbed the darkness. They embraced the darkness. You say there's no peril, and there is no peril in the history for what takes place here, but there are connecting points. Listen, we're put in this world that is a dark world, but we're to love not the world. We are not to embrace the world. We're here to be light in a dark world. We're to be salt in this world. But these people, given that God intended for them to do the things that He wanted them to do so that His name would be honored and glorified among the nations, what they did is they embraced the practices of the wicked people around them. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel is going to be shown some things in a miraculous way, in a supernatural way. Things that he could not have seen if he had stayed in spirit in Babylon. So the Lord took him in spirit to Jerusalem. And by this time, not everybody had been taken out of Jerusalem. The last captivity had not taken place. Jerusalem had not fallen. And there was still rampant wickedness. Even though there had been one, maybe two iterations of captivity, the lessons had not been learned. There was no registering in the minds of the people, this is happening because of what we're doing. So the Lord takes Ezekiel in spirit. He transports him to Jerusalem in spirit. Just like he did John on the Isle of Patmos. He transported John to the heavens. He transported Ezekiel in spirit to Jerusalem. He says, I want to show you some things. It's beyond belief. Look in verse 3. He put forth the form of a hand. He took me by the lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. Now, I don't know that I have to explain this, but what could that be? It had to be some type of image that the people were worshiping that God never sanctioned. Where's the jealousy? It's His jealousy. These are His people. In New Testament terminology for us, they've been bought with a price. They're His. And He's told them, do not make any image. You will never be able to make an image that will come close to the likeness of who I am. Do not do it. And they had done the very thing that He told them not to do. And what prompted them to do it? Well, the nations around them have their images. You know, everybody else is doing it. Let's do it. And so they do it, and the Lord calls it an image of jealousy, His jealousy. By the way, not all jealousy is wrong. I don't feel good about a man who's not jealous over his wife. He ought to have jealousy over his wife. Not that he wants to control and manipulate her. It's just that she has made a covenant before God to be my wife. I have made a covenant before God to be her husband. This bond is sacred. I don't want anyone interrupting that. I don't want anybody dabbling with it. I don't want any man to be so assertive that he would try to get in and rob my wife. That's a good jealousy. And God is jealous over His people. Verse 6. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? You see, He's telling them, this is why I'm going to do it. This is why I'm leaving. You know, it's more than a sad day. It's a day of mourning. If the Lord leaves from the presence of His people. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, New Testament. The Lord warned some churches in the book of Revelation, you keep doing these things, I'm going to remove the candlestick. What that means is I'm not going to be there. You can meet all you want to. I'm not going to be there. And you know, life is too short. And as a believer, you ought to never want to see the day when you're meeting and the Lord is not meeting with you. You'll be nothing more than a social club. And churches aren't very good social clubs. The Lord says, I'm going to move away. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations, He told him. Now verse 10. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, and abominable beasts, all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. Well, what does that mean? Well, you remember that one in the book of Romans, when Paul gives us a definition of world history. An aspect of world history that you don't read in the history books is an explanation for why people became idolatrous and they began to do certain things in their culture. And Paul tells us it's when men exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's been repeated over and over again. It's being repeated in your beloved country today. And one of the manifestations of that is that they begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator. All of these nations around Israel at this time have already been given up. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Moabites, all of them are thoroughly wicked. And one of the manifestations of their wickedness is not just idolatry, but the worshiping of creatures. And here, Ezekiel is taken into the temple, and he looks on the wall, and there are these creatures. They're there because they are worshiped. The creatures are being worshipped. They have rejected the Creator. They have rejected their God. Verse 11, there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. A thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. It gets worse. Go to verse 14. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. So there we have, as I pointed out before, if you trace the, and I refer you to what the Babylon, Mystery Babylon, and I think that there's so much detail in that book that's indisputable. I consider it a credible source. That before Jesus Christ was ever crucified, there were people who had crosses in their homes. They may have worn crosses around their necks, but they were not crosses. They were symbols related to Tammuz, the T of Tammuz. And you trace Tammuz out, and what you will find is heathenism, paganism, immorality, all wrapped up in one, part of which has to do with the mythology that this Tammuz had died and yet was raised from the dead. Prior to Jesus Christ ever coming on the scene. You say, well, that we don't believe that. We don't have a cross in our home or wear a cross on our neck because we're worshiping Tammuz. I'm just telling you that if you had lived thousands of years before Christ, you would have been comfortable wearing your cross in a heathen culture. It would have been there. Tammuz. It gets worse. Verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of Jehovah, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Sun worshipers. You say, well, the only sun worshipers I know, we just call them that. They're really not that. Or people that like to go to the beach. Well, that's not the same. But I will tell you that every once in a while you'll see vestiges of this practice. You'll see it a lot in foreign lands like India. There'll be this proclivity toward thinking something great about this object in the sky, the sun, and there'll be worshipers of the sun there. But occasionally, you'll understand that systems that are at their core false, that have been elevated in the minds of some to be greatly beneficial to society and highly moral, like masonry, will have practices where you'll see something similar to this. They will face the east. I'm told that in their buildings, and I don't know this for a fact, I'm just repeating something that maybe I should check out for myself. And by the way, Brother Bill Lee, you remember him? He was a Mason at one time. Someone was trying to tell him, this is what Masons do. He said, they don't do that. I know. But he said that when he became a believer, that his Mason friends
When he walked down the street, they crossed over to the other side of the street. But you go on to the inside of Masonry, and you'll begin to see some heathen practices, including something that's akin to this. And yet it's considered by many as being a, you know, religious society. These things were at the core of why the Lord was so indignant against his people. So why is God angry? I have some notes here. Number one, their sins were so egregious. Someone said sin is sin. There's no such thing as degrees of sin. I beg to differ. There are all kinds of types of sins. There are presumptuous sins where you know that it's wrong and you do it anyway. That's presumptuous. There are sins of omission. There are egregious sins. These sins are egregious sins. He told me not to do it. He told us not to do it. And we're going to do it anyway. Why is he so angry? It's because they are his people. His name is linked to them. Why is he so angry? They have been warned by the prophets, many prophets, about judgment to come. Why is he so angry with Judah? Because the southern tribes, Judah, already had the example of God's judgment of the northern tribes, Israel. Why is he so angry? Because his people were put here in order to be two essential things, fruitful and faithful. And they were neither. And by the way, he has put you and me here to be two essential things. And you're here tonight, I think, as a testimony to your desire to be both. He has put us here to be fruitful and to be faithful. But Israel was neither one. He was angry with them so much so that he would prompt Ezekiel to tell stories that would describe how unfaithful they were or how unfruitful they were. One of those is he would liken them to a vine, but a vine that wasn't fruitful. And he would, if you went to Ezekiel 15 and read it, you're welcome to. I will point you there, but in Ezekiel 15, he'll start talking about a vine. But when he talks about the vine, he will describe it in such a way that it's not fruitful. But if it's not fruitful, it's not good for anything. You can't get a piece of a vine and hang a picture on it. You can't do anything with an unfruitful vine but chop it down and burn it. And he says, my people are now at that point. I've given them ample time to be fruitful. And by the way, he's giving us time. He's given us time. And he's told us we can bear fruit as we abide in Christ. He is looking for us to bear fruit. And with Israel, they didn't. He's going to chop them down and burn them. The other thing, he looks for faithfulness. And he talks about one of the things that really gets to the human experience. And that is when there's an unfaithful wife. I don't know of anything in the human experience that can better illustrate the agony of unfaithfulness. Lack of church attendance, unfaithfulness. Lack of Bible reading, unfaithfulness. Lack of prayer life, unfaithfulness. But he drives it home by saying, listen, I'm going to tell a story about you, Israel, to show you how unfaithful you've been. And then he begins to tell about a woman married who turns herself into a harlot, a prostitute. In Ezekiel 16, it's so vivid. I'm telling you, you're reluctant to read it to your family, but you can read it yourself. And it's so bad, he says that these people have not only gone and prostituted themselves to other nations, and that's what their adultery was. The Lord intended for them to depend upon Him as a nation. If they have issues, they cry out to Him. They look to Him to help them. But they weren't doing that. They were going to Assyria. They were going to Egypt. And in the vivid word picture that he uses, it's like you have gone out and anybody that will come and do what I'm supposed to do for you, you'll even pay them to do it. They don't have to pay you. You'll pay them. Now, is there a parallel in our experience? Not this harshly, but do we ever, in our hearts, abandon the God of the Bible and look elsewhere for our help? Isn't there some connection there? These people, why is God so angry? Well, they were guilty of abominations. I'm just going to mention these, and then we'll close. The word abomination in the Hebrew, I'm told, means loathsome, despicable, repulsive. And each one of these things I'm going to mention, the Lord says, they are to me, all of those things. And guess what the children of Israel were guilty of? Every one of them. Why is he angry? Why didn't he just let it ride? He cannot. Number one, idolatry. Idolatry is an abomination to the Lord. Deuteronomy 7:25. You know what else they were guilty of? Human sacrifice. They were guilty of taking their children and offering up them up to the gods. The Bible calls that an abomination. Here's something else. They were guilty of engaging in the occult. The Lord says the occult is an abomination in my sight. It is loathsome. It is despicable. It is repulsive in my sight. I know we just came through yesterday what's called Halloween, and I know I've seen the pictures. A lot of Christian people have gotten involved in this. And there's innocence for some. But maybe we need to be informed a little bit to know that in those things you just don't dabble. You don't get engaged in them. If the Lord has such a visceral reaction to something, shouldn't we at least have pause about participating in it? It includes idolatry. It includes this type of thing. Anything that He is... he considers an abomination, we ought to at least think twice about participating in it. So read this with me. Deuteronomy chapter 18. There shall not be found among you, I'm reading verse 10, Deuteronomy 18. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire. That's the offering up of children. Or that useth divination, or is an observer of times, or is an enchanter, or is a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. That means they're involved with the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them, the nations that were in Canaan before Israel, he drove them out because of these things. And yet the children of Israel embraced those things. Why is he angry? Why is he upset? Why wouldn't he be angry? Here's something else, and this hits closer to home. You know what else is an abomination with him? And the children of Israel were guilty of this too. Dishonest business dealings. You say, well, that's just part of business. What you do in business is you try to get the most that you can to make a profit. And if that means that you tell someone that it's worth more than what it is, so be it. That's business. But we're going to have to look at this, and this comes right back to me. I'm not just pointing fingers at other people for doing other things. I have to look at this myself. In the business world that I have lived in for years, have I ever been engaged in business dealings that were false? If they were, he has not changed. He still considers that an abomination. And he does, whether you're the CEO of the largest company in this world, or if you're a manager sitting on the floor doing what you're told, if you're told to do something that's dishonest, just keep in mind what he says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great deal and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and a just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. You see why this is not easy? You see why wouldn't you have hated to have been Ezekiel? By the way, in the context of the time that he prophesied, guess what he had to contend with? Someone said that Ezekiel was conscience incarnate. When he walked in the room, everybody knew they were guilty. But guess what else he had to contend with? False prophets. The false prophets were the counter voice to God's voice. When he said they were sinning, they were saying, peace. Peace. When there was no peace. Another illustration that he used in the book of Ezekiel is that they were like untempered mortar on a wall. And I'm not a builder, but what I have read is that what that means is that you could make a wall look like it's safe and secure by plastering it with mortar that won't hold up under pressure. But everybody will feel secure until the troubles come. And then it's going crumbling down. And that's what the false prophets were. And my friends, there are false prophets running amok today, telling people, people who are sinners that need a Savior. Peace. Peace. There is no peace. There is no peace outside of Christ. There is no peace in time. There is no peace in eternity outside of Christ. But yet you have the false prophets in our day telling people, peace. Everybody's going to heaven. Everybody that dies is celebrating a heavenly birthday. That's not true. Our security is only in what Christ has done for sinners. Ezekiel's message, as hard as it is, has little glimpses of sunlight. They're not rays of hope, per se. But they're there just to tell us that not all of these people are pleased with what they're doing, what's taking place. There's a handful of people in this country, relatively speaking, that are not pleased. I don't mean half the country's not pleased with the political position. I'm saying there's a handful of people that are not pleased with our moral condition. Just a handful. One of the visions that Ezekiel had, he said he saw six men with ink horns. And they apparently were being there to write down God's judgments. But another thing that they were to do is that they, before they went in and performed those judgments, they were to identify certain people. So, last verse, Ezekiel chapter 9. And verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's ink horn by his side, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Why? He was going to preserve them. But what was it that got his attention about these people? Well, they were just the elect. Well, no, he saw something in them that was akin to his own heart. And so we have this wonderfully descriptive statement of him in the book of Hebrews. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. And that hatred of iniquity is more, it's not just an impassioned or a lack of passion movement of God. It is a movement of God in anger, but with a heart that's broken because of sin. And these people see what's taking place in their beloved city, that are things that are abomination in the sight of God. And they're overcome by it. I don't know the last time I've ever been overcome by anything. Today, our dog, Aspen, somehow got out of the back of our house. I think I found out she punched a hole through our screen in the back. And Connie calls, and I have to go find her. I can't find her. And it's, I told her later, I said, listen, if I lose that dog, since I've grown so accustomed to her, I'll probably weep uncontrollably. Shame on me. I really would cry over that dog. When is the last time, or have I ever, shed a tear over the abominations in our country, in our churches,
in our homes. The reason these people are marked out is because they are like God. And there's your ray of light, if you're looking for a ray of light. I don't want to stay here long, frankly. Got kind of politely backhanded one time for spending too much time on sin. Well, you can't hardly go into the Old Testament prophets without spending a lot of time on the matter of sin. And I just keep coming back to try to console myself that I'm not doing the thing that's wrong by remembering Romans 15 and 4. These things are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And Paul lists several things, sinful things that the children of Israel did, and he says, these are for you. These are examples for you. And somehow I try to say, well, Lord, even though there's no parallel in history, yet maybe I'll think twice about doing anything that displeases you. Would you think twice about it? Is this God's way of helping us to think twice about sinful behavior? I told you that one of the last things you'll see in Ezekiel's life, he's told to say something, he says something. He says, now, don't say a word. He's silent for 2 years. His wife dies. He's not able to weep for her. And he's silent for 2 years. But after the 2 years, when he speaks again, he's going to start telling about restoration. And by the way, many of these people that go to Babylon will stay in Babylon. Not all of them will come back. And he's going to talk about restoration in such a way that it cannot be the immediate restoration after 17 years out of Babylon. It's going to be in such terms that you're going to realize that God has a future for Israel, because no time since then have any of those words that he's going to use in the latter part of Ezekiel speaking of restoration, they have not been fulfilled yet. And we're going to see that God has a future for these people. He's going to do for them, if you're saved here tonight, what he's done for you. Ultimately, these people that are indifferent to the Christ, when the Lord Jesus comes again, those that are left, it will be a remnant, they'll look upon him who they pierced, and they won't be shaking the fist. They'll be bowing the knee, and they'll be weeping. What have we done? They'll experience repentance. He will have given them in total a new heart. That's restoration. It's when he brings them not back just to a land. And I do believe he'll bring them to a land. By the way, Israel for the future on this earth is not just that little spot that China now refuses to recognize as Israel. On their maps, Israel by name is not there. They recently changed that. The cities are, but not the country. Well, we who know our Bible know that God's promise to Abraham included all the way from the River Nile all the way to the Euphrates. And let me tell you, if our Bible is true, and I'm staking my eternal destiny, when I take my last breath, I am going to be trusting in what I've heard God say in this book. I believe it to be true, cover to cover.
properly interpreted, and properly interpreted, I can't see any other thing that but that God has a future for the nation of Israel, and it's more expansive than anyone politically today would want to recognize. And by the way, He will do the work to give them what they want, what they need. It's not, they're not going to have to take up arms to do it. He's going to put them in that land without them fighting a battle. And that's the type of thing Ezekiel begins to talk about after 2 years of silence. He talks about a river of life. And then our minds go to the book of Revelation, where John saw a great river in that city, running through the middle of the city, indicative of this realm that we're going to. The Spirit will be all pervasive. Beautiful place, not just to the eye, but to the soul, because of that